Okay, our theme this year is I in Christ and Christ in me. We've been talking about the I in Christ part. The Christ in me is how you are and how you reflect Christ here on the earth. I in Christ is your identity. You are in Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you're doing. You know, does fruit matter? Yes, but fruit comes from the idea of knowing who you are in Christ. If you know that in your spirit you are identical to Jesus Christ himself, then that should manifest in the actions of the idea of Christ being in you. But Christ being in you and the reflection of him comes from identity of you being in Christ. So a lot of our messages are going to be along that theme. I got to be honest, I was sitting as I was preparing a message for this week, I started to realize coming in this year, this is my sixth year of ministry, and unlike some larger churches where they have multiple people that deliver the message, you know, I figured, you know, 52 Sundays, that's 52 messages a year times five, I'm like, Lord, I'm running out of things to teach. And then he reminded me of a couple things. He said, well, first of all, not everybody's been here for all of the 5 years. And you know what? Sometimes people need to be reminded of things. And that when you speak my word and you speak what I tell you to speak, there may be things that people know information-wise, but it's going to light up on them differently. So that was encouraging to me. Because literally I'm looking through the scriptures and I'm praying. I'm like, oh, I really like this scripture. No, I'm taught on that before. Oh, I really like this one. Nope, I've taught on that before. But again, I know reading Peter says, I know that you already know these things, but I'm writing to you to bring it to your remembrance. Amen? So today we're going to remind ourselves of our covenant that we're under. So today's message is called Revealing the Spirit. Now, a lot of times when we think about the Holy Spirit, it may be what you think or maybe what is sometimes stereotypical is the gifts, is depending on what kind of church you go to, some people think when they hear Holy Spirit, they're like, oh yeah, that's the weird stuff, which is completely ridiculous. But anyway, that these are just some of the things. Oh yeah, Holy Spirit churches, those are the ones that foam at the mouth and roll around in the aisles and those kind of stuff. Obviously, we're a Holy Spirit church, and I have not seen that yet. If it happens, then we'll say roll on, and we'll just keep going. But the idea, what we see here is, see, people think that the new covenant is the covenant of Jesus, is the covenant of the blood of Jesus, is the covenant of forgiveness of sins. And yes, yes, and yes, it is. But the new covenant, according to Paul, is the Spirit. And I want to show you today that when he compares the law or the old covenant with the new covenant, he refers to it as the letter or the law, but he's always referring to the new covenant as the Spirit. And so it's really important to understand, which what we'll go through today, is you have two choices. You are either under the law or you are of the Spirit. That's it. And the first scripture we're going to look at is, I really think, a great scripture to show you that you cannot play middle of the road with this. And I know most of us intellectually you're like, oh yeah, well, I'm either under grace or I'm under the law, or a better way to say it was either I'm under the law or I'm in the Spirit. But I don't think that many times that believers as a whole really separate the two. There's actually denominations that believe in the blood of Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the only way, but they're like, but we've got to keep the Sabbath and we've got to not eat certain meats. I'm just going to go ahead and call out a denomination, because we speak the truth here. And I'm not saying this to be mean. I'm saying it as an example of going, can people really be fooled into I must keep the law and I'm under the grace of Jesus? Yes. Anybody ever heard of Seventh-day Adventists? That's what they believe. And I can say this because I used to watch this guy. His name's Dave Baxter. If you know who I'm talking about, he's actually got a program on TV. I remember when I first got filled with the Holy Spirit and I just wanted to absorb everything, I started watching him and I'm like, man, this guy is knowledgeable. And so I'm following him, I'm recording him. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about that if I'm eating pork or shellfish or that kind of stuff, that like I'm in danger of the fires of hell. And I was like, and I don't think I'm going to watch this guy anymore. And about basically, if I'm not worshiping on Saturdays, I'm also in danger of going to hell. How many of you know you cannot mix law and grace? It is, you can't do it. And in fact, I would rather just let Paul, as he's speaking to the Romans, he emphasizes it in this way. So let's go. We got a list of scriptures here. Go ahead and throw them up. As you can see, it's a lot. And I don't want you to think I'm lazy, but no, I did not take the time to type up like 25 slides. So I figured you can follow along in your app. It has all of those in here. Plus, we're doing multiple different translations. We're going to use the Passion Translation for some of them, and we're going to use the New American Standard for the others. But we're going to build, well, let me say it like this. The cornerstone, the thing that we build on is Jesus Christ. But I want to show a build of the understanding that Paul is always talking about the vast majority of the time of law and grace. There has been times when I have been reading the scriptures, I'm like, why does Paul, it seems like in every letter, whether it's to the church in Galatia, Ephesus, Rome, why is he always talking about law and grace? Well, first of all, you must know that many of the early Christians were Jewish converts who had been under the law their whole life. And really, if you look at the span of time, for thousands of years. And so for them, it's very peculiar that God's like, you must keep the law, you must keep the law, you must keep the law. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. Generations of this. Now, we have a hard time understanding this. And if you haven't read the Old Testament, you're going to have a hard time understanding this. But we as Gentiles, and let me be clear, as I've been clear in the past, we, since we are Gentiles, were never under the law. Right? The law was not given to the Gentiles. It was given to the Jews, the Hebrews, the people of God. No one else was under the law. But again, you have to look at it from their perspective that they have had generations of people that lived under the law, that lived under these rules. And so that's why I believe that Paul spends the majority of his ministry talking about the difference between law and grace, or the letter and the spirit. So it's crazy to me that, again, I would say most churches in America are Gentile churches, that we even bother to preach the law unless it is to show the severity of what we were under and what Jesus has fulfilled and brought us out of. That should be the only purpose of teaching the law. I've heard somebody say it like this. You know, we need to get the Ten Commandments back in school. And people are like, yeah, amen. And I'm like, I would be against that. Because we are not under the law. I would like to get John 3:16 in the school. I would like to get into schools about how much of the love of God has brought us out of the law and brought us into his marvelous light. We can't go back to teaching the law, because the idea that we think that if we teach the Ten Commandments, if we teach the Levitical laws, that somehow that will straighten everybody up. If you believe that, you need to read the Old Testament, because for thousands of years it never worked. And by the way, you could keep all of the laws. I believe there are 613 laws. You can keep all of the laws, 612. If you break the 613th law, Jesus says you've broken the entire thing. If you offend in one area of the law, is what he says. So, again, I know I'm preaching to a congregation of people that loves God, that understands the love of God, that understands that we're not under law, but this also goes out on YouTube, and there may be some people that are confused about this. It's not just Seventh-day Adventists. There are also other different sects in the body of Christ, S-E-C-T-S, in the body of Christ, that again are like, yeah, yeah, the blood of Jesus, yeah, 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 the Holy Spirit and the gifts and all of this kind of stuff, but also this. I heard a phrase one time, and I love it. It says, Jesus plus something equals nothing, and Jesus plus nothing equals everything, because it's only about Jesus. And if we try to add to the cross, if we try to add to the grace of Jesus, then it makes the sacrifice null and void. Paul's ministry is talking about, listen, you can't come into Christ and then go, but we must be circumcised. You can't come into Christ and then say, yeah, but we still have to abstain from these certain kinds of foods. In Timothy, I don't have the scripture up here, but just to give you an idea, in Timothy it talks about in the last days that there will be doctrines of demons. And you know what one of those things is? It says that they will forbid people to marry. I'm not going to call it out, but there's a certain denomination on this planet that if you are in the high-ranking things, you are not allowed to marry. It's forbidden. And the Bible calls that a doctrine of demons. And then it also lists in that doctrine of demons about telling people that they must abstain from certain foods. Now, if you want to do that to bring glory to God, that's fine, of what your intentions. But to tell other people, you know, because you ate bacon yesterday, you are in danger of the fire of hell, that's wrong. Because Jesus says, do not call unclean what I have cleansed. Amen. Okay, so what I, again, want to show you today is that Paul makes it clear in so many different ways that you have to be in one or the other. You can either choose to be under law or you can choose to be under grace or in the Spirit. So Romans 7, starting at verse 1, this is going to be in the Passion Translation. I'll give you a second to get there. Again, it's in your app. Or if you have YouVersion or your own Bible, again, I'm going to be reading from the Passion Translation. Romans 7. He says, this is Paul writing to the church in Rome. I write to you, dear brothers and sisters who are familiar with the law. Don't you know that when a person dies, it ends his obligation to the law? For example, so Paul is giving an example that is truth in the idea of dying to the law. He says, for example, a married couple is bound by the law to remain together until separated by death. Now, again, I think this is important to note that in a culture today, this is not going to have the weightiness that it had back then because divorce is rampant. Now, if you are a divorcee, I'm not condemning you, I'm not judging you, but I'm just saying that the original intent of marriage, you hear it in vows all the time, for better or, right, in sickness and in health, till what do us part? Death. We make that vow, and then all of a sudden, we should really say, well, there's a bunch of stipulations on that. Back then, it was till death do you part. And Jesus was the only one said, if one of the people in that relationship joins themselves to another, that's basically would be your only wiggle room. But even then, Jesus followed that remark with, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So it says, for example, a married couple is bound by the law to remain together until separated by death. But when the spouse dies, the other is released from the law of the marriage. So then, if a wife is joined to another man while still married, she commits adultery. But if her husband dies, she is obviously free from the marriage contract and may marry another man without being charged with adultery. So this is the example he's giving. If a wife steps out on her husband, it's adultery. If he dies, she is free of the marriage contract and then may marry. And so he says this, so my dear brothers and sisters, the same principle applies to your relationship with God. For you died to your first husband, the law. Everyone say, I died to the law. You died by being crucified with the body of the Messiah. So you are now free to marry another. So see that it's contingent on this. You must die to your first husband. Now again, I just want to clarify a point. As a Gentile, you were never really married to begin with. You were just a rampant sinner that wasn't even in the covenant. I don't want to say that, you know, we were better because we were never under the first covenant. We weren't even in God's first covenant. But what this is saying, again, he's writing to the church in Rome of saying, if you died to the law by dying with Christ, he says, by being crucified with the body of the Messiah, you are now free to marry another. The one who raised who was raised from the dead, so that you may now bear spiritual fruit for God. So what's the purpose of dying to the law? It's so that you can be married to another, which is Jesus. And then it says the purpose of this is so that you will bear spiritual fruit. Because under the law, you could not bear fruit. You just did what the law practiced. We talked a little bit about this last week, about the difference of doing something because it's a law, you don't want to, but you have to, as the difference of bearing fruit because of the Jesus, the one whom you love. And that's what this is talking about. The purpose of dying to the law is that you can be married to Jesus and bear spiritual fruit. It says, when we were merely living natural lives, the law, through defining sin, actually awakened sinful desires within us, which resulted in bearing the fruit of death. But now that we have been fully released from the power of the law, we are dead to what once controlled us. Now, I'm going to stop there real quick. I've given this example before, and actually it's a borrowed example from another teacher, is an example of this where it says that the law stirred up evil desires and passions within us. And the example was given that a man's son and his two friends were outside playing. They weren't doing anything mischievous. They were just having fun. And the dad comes up to them and says, hey, kids, listen. We're going to take the boat out this weekend. I've gotten that ready, but I'm going to go in the house now. I don't want any one of you, not one of you, to touch that boat. You leave it alone. Don't touch it. And so then the man goes in the house, and he quickly goes to the back window to look where he can see the boat, and he said the three boys were already over there daring who would touch it. Now, that's what the law did. The boat wasn't even in their mind. They weren't even thinking about it. They were doing their own thing. But the law came, right? The law. Do not touch the boat. You're going to be in trouble. Do not touch the boat. What did it do? It riled something up on the inside of them to the point where they were going over there and daring who was going to touch the boat. That would be an easy example of the idea that the law stirred up sin inside of us. It also, the sins that we were already participating in before Moses and the law came, it pointed out that those things were wrong. Because there was already a whole generation of evil going on. We know this because at one point God destroyed the entire world, save 8 people, because it was so bad. And that was before the law. It says, but now that we have been fully released from the power of the law, we are dead to what once controlled us. And our lives are no longer motivated. I love the way that this is put. Our lives are no longer motivated by the obsolete way of following the written code, so that now we may serve God by living in the freshness of a new life and the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the old way is obsolete. I've had these arguments with people before where they're like, no, we don't have to keep all the law, just certain aspects. And that blows my mind. You either keep all of it or keep none of it. Amen? I like this one, but not this one. We don't have to do this one. It's ridiculous. All of it or none of it. And so have a spiritual discussion with people about this, is I would say, go to the book of Hebrews, and I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 8, where God talks about a new covenant that I will make with them, not like I made with them when I was in the desert and I had to hold their hand and I was like a husband to them, but the days are coming when I will pardon their iniquities and their sin I will remember no more. He said that's the covenant that's coming. And then underneath that, the writer of Hebrews says, since he calls the second the new, that means the first is obsolete. And then underneath it says, and is ready to vanish away forever. And that book was written 2,000 years ago. So if it was obsolete and ready to vanish away 2,000 years ago, it's time that we just eliminate it. Amen? I know some of it's hard. You're like, you're talking about getting rid of the Ten Commandments? I'm talking about you were never under the Ten Commandments to begin with. And we have to get that in our head. And I know people are like, but if you don't have rules, we'll have chaos. And I'm telling you, if we don't tell people how much they're loved, how much God loves them, how much he gave up for them, that Jesus did this, they're never going to know what love is. They're not going to know what true love is. We have to trust that God is way smarter than us for us to be able to give people the love of Christ, the love of God, without going, oh, it's the love of God, the love of Christ, but you got to keep all these rules. Because basically, you can interpret anything that goes on in life of whether it's under the love of Christ or not. If you hurt someone, do you want Jesus to do that to you? No, so you don't do it to other people. Jesus didn't do that to us. You follow the life of Jesus, and then you realize your identity, that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, and you live like Jesus. If you live like Jesus, you will not sin. Right? Because Jesus lived and he didn't sin. So if we live like Jesus, we will not sin. How do we do that? In the letter and the rules? No, in the newness of spirit. Because Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. God said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus lived in the spirit his whole ministry. So it says, our lives are no longer motivated by an obsolete way of living by written codes, so that we may serve God by living in the freshness of a new life and the power of the Holy Spirit. Earlier in that verse, it talked about the power of the law. So we need to die in Christ to the power of the law, be resurrected in the newness of the Spirit, and like Paul's example is, our old husband that died was the law, and our new husband is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. So he makes it clear. Let me say it like this. People who want to practice the law but also want the atonement for Jesus are committing adultery. They're like, should I amen that? I don't know. That sounds right. Right? Because they didn't die to their first husband, apparently, but they want to be married to the new husband. That's committing adultery. That's two husbands. Amen. I just want to be sure that people are like, well, that's really judgy. I'm just telling you, that's the way that Paul set it up. If you don't die to the law, you can't marry Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's go on. Galatians 3:19. Okay, it's actually 3:19 through 29, but the first part of the passage, I like the way that the Passion kind of worded it. I didn't like the way the Passion worded the second part. But that's my choice, because I'm the one with the microphone. So, let's start off in the Passion Translation, Galatians 3:19. And again, you will see we're in three different books that are all talking about the law. If you go to Ephesians, he talks about law and grace. And here's the other thing. If you're like, well, it doesn't seem like he talks about law and grace so much in this one. Everywhere where he talks about the flesh versus the spirit, that's also law and grace, or law and the spirit. Amen? Because the law was to try to train our flesh, which was impossible. So we have to die to our flesh so that we can walk in the Spirit. So anywhere where you see flesh versus spirit, that's just the same thing as talking about law versus grace, or law versus the Spirit. So here we are in Galatians. Now he's writing to the church in Galatia, still Paul. He says, why was the law given? Because if I was a Jewish person, and now I realize all the rules have changed and that there is a new covenant, I would know, well, why in the world did me and my parents and my grandparents and great-grandparents and so on and so forth have to live under the law if this was always going to be leading to Jesus Christ? So I love the way that Paul writes, because Paul asks and answers his own questions that he must have discerned by the Spirit that people were wondering in their brains. So he says, why then was the law given at all? Because obviously some people are thinking that. Look what he says. It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. So not only did it stir up sin within us, but it showed us the sins that we were already committing, but didn't know it. Another example of this that I've given before is, let's say, you know, I know that we know here in Illinois, when it's not posted, it's 55. But let's say you didn't know that. If there's no post, you can go as fast as you want. So we all drive as fast as we want all the time, not knowing that we should only be driving 55 miles an hour. But we don't get ticketed for this because, again, this is my hypothetical example, because there is no law. But the moment that stake goes in the ground and says that this is 55, now we know it's the law and we have to keep it, otherwise we get a ticket. That's the same idea. We were already sinning and didn't know it, but then the law came and then we were like, oh, that thing we were doing, that's against God. Oh, that thing we were doing is falling short of the glory of God. So it says the law was given alongside the promise to show people their sin, but the law was designed to last only until the coming of the seed. Who is the seed? Jesus. The child who was promised. When God gave the law, he gave it first to angels, then the angels gave it to Moses, which was God's mediator, who then gave it to the people. Verse 20. Now, a mediator does not represent just one party alone, but God fulfilled it all by himself. Since that's true, should we consider the written law to be contrary to the promise of new life? That's absurd. Truly, if there was a law that we could keep which would give us new life, then our salvation would have come by law keeping. So keeping the law does not give us life. The only thing is we go, oh, we shouldn't be doing that anymore. But the scripture makes it clear that the whole world is imprisoned by sin. When he says the scriptures, he's not just talking about the law, he's talking about the prophets as well. But the law makes it clear, if you go read 613 of them, you will find somewhere in there a transgression that you have made where you've missed the mark. And so he says that the purpose of this was to imprison everyone in sin. This was so the promise would be given through faith to people who believe in Jesus Christ. So until the revelation of faith for salvation was released, the law was a jailer, holding us as a prisoner under lock and key until the faith, which was destined to be revealed, would set us free. The law was our guardian until Christ came so that we would be saved by faith. Now again, the Bible also uses the word tutor. It was our guardian. The reason for this is because if we didn't have the law and try to keep at least sin under control a little bit, then I don't think we would have made it till Jesus. Sin would have got rampant and out of control again, and maybe God would have had to destroy the whole world in a different way because he promised never to flood it again. But the purpose of this was to basically maintain a people until the seed came. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian of the law. So again, because faith has come, we're no longer under that law. We're no longer under the guardianship of the law. The law is no longer our jailer. We've died to it. Okay, here we are. I'm going to pick this up in 26 through 29 with the NASB. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. How are you sons of God? Faith. You are not a son of God because you're a great law keeper or because you're just awesome sauce. You are a son or daughter of God because of your faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul unpacks this more in a different letter that he writes to a different church. But he says here at the end, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants. So again, I don't understand how this works. In my brain, it's not large enough to understand how it works. What I'm saying is there's going to be certain things that we understand on the other side of heaven, how it works. Basically, because of my faith inside of time, when I received Jesus, when I made him as Lord, has now gone back. Or outside of time. I received Jesus by faith inside of time, but it shoots back outside of time, and it makes me a descendant of Abraham. Now, the only descendants of Abraham was Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael wasn't even recognized by God as a descendant of Abraham, even though God blessed him anyway, because when he tells Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him, he says, take your son, your only son. And people are like, well, that's really mean. You know, like Ishmael was his son too. Ishmael, if they were following God's will, was never to be born. And do you know who Ishmael's descendants are? The Arabs, the Muslims. And you have a people group, Israel, and the Arabs, and we already know that there's a war going on right now, that to this day they have been enemies. You understand that would not have been if Abraham would have not listened to his wife. You go read the story. Abraham was trusting God, and his wife was like, well, yeah, but I'm really old. There's no way. God must have meant that you were supposed to be your seed, but not, basically, she didn't say it like this, but this is what she was saying, your seed, not my egg. So here, why don't you go lie with my bondservant? I don't know how much arm twisting that did for Abraham. Oh, okay, well, if I have to go lie with your bondservant, okay. But what I'm saying is, she told him to do it. You know, I'm being facetious, but that is accurate. Sorry, ladies. I'm just having a little fun here. But I'm saying, if that wouldn't have happened, this current war right now would not be going on. Why do I say that? It's important that no matter what people around you tell you, if you've got a word from the Lord, you focus in on that, hear that, receive that, and block out everybody else's voices around you, including the devil's. So he says, if you belong to Christ, then I'm Abraham's descendant. So listen, let me tell you this. In the spirit, I am more a descendant of Abraham than any Jewish person walking the planet. And I'm not saying that because, you know, I'm anti-Semitic or anything. Like I said, if it weren't for the Jewish people, the Gentiles would not be saved. How many of you know that in the flesh, Jesus was Jewish? Okay? But what I'm saying is we have to recognize what Paul is saying after the Spirit. What does he say? There is neither Jew nor Greek. These are the words of Paul. So even we may say, well, that's the Jewish nation and we're Americans and all of that, in the Spirit, it doesn't matter. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, there's no free. He even says we're not even going to be dividing people up by genders anymore. Oh, there's no male or female, which is, it blows my mind in the body of Christ when it's like, well, males can have this role in the body of Christ, but females can only have this role. That doesn't happen at this church, but I'm telling you, it is not the norm that men and women can have the same roles at most churches. You know, there are a lot of churches that you see husbands and wives co-pastoring together. I think that's beautiful. Priscilla and Aquila would be a great example of a husband and a wife that shepherded people. But he says, so I don't understand why we get up and start chopping things up in culture, because in the spirit, you are either in Christ or you're not. That should be the only two deciding factors. Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? No matter the color of your skin, your gender, none of that stuff should matter as long as we're talking about in the spirit. Now in the flesh, it matters. Okay, I just want to make sure, because I know we have a whole culture of some really weird stuff going on where people think there's more than two genders. But what I'm just saying is that in the spirit, you are either in Christ or you're out of Christ. Okay, let's move on. 2 Corinthians 3, and we're going to start at verse 6. I'm running out of time, I got to move along. I know it jumps right in the middle of the sentence because it starts off with who, but it's talking about God. God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Everybody say new covenant. Right. He didn't say he made us ministers of the old covenant. He made us ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. The spirit is on the opposite side of the law. Now, some people will be like, yeah, but didn't God give the law and he is the spirit? Yes, that's true. But if, again, you cannot be under law and be flowing in the spirit at the same time. as it was made very clear in the previous verses. He made us servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, what we just read in Galatians, Paul said it, the same concept, a little differently. He didn't say the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But he says, if there was a law that was given that could impart life, then salvation would come by the law. And then he says, and obviously that's not the case. But he just says it here a little different. He says, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. He says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stone, what are the letters engraved in stone? What is he talking about? The Ten Commandments. Now, if Paul was blaspheming, I would think if I was God, that would have been the time I was going to strike Paul down. Because Paul says, calls the Ten Commandments the ministry of death. And so the idea that there are groups out here today that want to incorporate parts of the law, perhaps the Ten Commandments, they are literally embracing a ministry of death. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. So Moses would come off the mountain after he got the law. His face was literally shining with the glory of God. But it says that he had to put a veil over his face, not because the Israelites, oh man, Moses, dude, your face is too bright. It wasn't that. It was so that they wouldn't see that the glory was fading from his face. Because to see if he came and the glory was just already there, it would be like, man, this is a glorious thing. But even the fact that the glory faded from Moses' face was a picture that the law was eventually going to fade away. And a new covenant was going to come. So it says it did have glory, so the sons of Israel could not look intently at Moses' face because of the glory of his face fading as it was. So he's talking about the law. How will then the ministry of the Spirit... So now again, the ministry of the new covenant is called the ministry of grace, and it's called the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit will fail to be even more with glory. So he's saying, how can this thing that had glory that was fading, even though it had glory, be glorious? So much more the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. Look at verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, oh my goodness, Paul has now called the Ten Commandments the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. And yet we have people clinging to it today. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness. So now the new covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of grace, the ministry of righteousness. How much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? And that word abound is superabound or remain. For indeed, what had glory, he's talking about the law, what had glory in this case has no glory. And it's like, well, how could it have glory but now not have glory? And he explains, it has no glory now because of the glory that surpasses it. It would be like if you lit a candle in a dark room, it would light up the room, right? And you'd be like, that is glorious. But then, if you put the sun in the same room, if we could shrink it down, since it could engulf, like, I don't know how many, like, thousands of Earths. It's really big. Put it in the same room, you're not going to even see the glory of that candle anymore. And in fact, it has no glory. That's the same idea. So indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. So let me stop there real quick. So what is Paul talking about? He's saying the glory has faded. The glory has faded. The glory of the law is gone. In fact, if it even had glory, it now has no glory because of the glory of the new covenant that's here, which is the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of grace, the ministry of the Spirit. I don't know how people can say that they're ministering of the Spirit or I'm filled with the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, but then they have all of these rules. And it doesn't just have to be the law. Have you ever been at any other church where you're obviously at a church and you're just like, yeah, it's the law, it's the Ten Commandments, it's very dry, it's drab. They sing songs from like 500 years ago. I'm not condemning. I'm just saying, if any of you have been there before, I'm not against the hymns. I'm just saying, you know the feeling when you're there, but it's law that's pushed. You need to act right. You need to be right. You need to be holy. You need to do this. You need to do this. And it's law. But on the other side of things, I have been in churches that are free in the spirit, where they're worshiping, they're crying, they're all of this kind of stuff. But then also, that same group will go, well, the spirit will only show up if we do A, B, and C. That is wrong. You have just put a law on the spirit, and the spirit is not going to flow where there's a bunch of laws. Amen? So that's why I think people think like, well, if you're in a charismatic, spirit-filled church, we are free from the law. That's not true, because everybody eventually wants to put rules and regulations on the Spirit. How many of you know the Spirit can do what he wants? I don't know anybody should tell God what to do. That's not a good approach. Now, it talks about that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, meaning that I have the power that if God wants to speak a message for me choosing to keep my mouth shut and not say it, I can shut it down that way. But then I'm in disobedience. But I'm just saying, we need to get past all of this law stuff. Now, let me put a caveat on this. We don't say we're not under law so that we can go sin like crazy and just feel like we're under grace. Because Paul addresses that issue as well. And he says, you know, so should we sin that grace abounds? Well, should we sin because we're under the law? And he's like, may it never be. How could you who died in Christ to sin live anymore in it? Because I know, like I said, there's a fringe group of people that are like, well, if we're not under law, we can do whatever we want because those laws don't apply to us anymore. But that's flesh. So he says, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Why? Because their faith is not in the law. It's in the finished work of Jesus Christ. All right, let's wrap this up. 2 Corinthians 3:13 through 18. This is the part that I was talking about earlier about the veil. We are not like Moses who used a veil to hide the glory to keep the Israelites from staring at him as it was fading away. Again, he used a veil not because the Israelites were like being blinded by his light, because he didn't want them to see that this glorious thing was fading. Their minds were closed and hardened. For even to this day, the same veil comes over the minds when they hear the words of the former covenant. The veil has not yet been lifted from them, for it is only eliminated when one is joined to the Messiah. Now, I know a lot of modern marriages don't necessarily use veils. Some people do. But that's what it is. When you get married to Jesus as the husband, right before you kiss the bride, the husband removes the veil. And that's a picture of what it's talking about here, is that the people who are not in Christ, the veil still remains. And I'm sure that there's ladies in here, if you had a veil on your wedding, or even thinking about looking through a thin piece of fabric, you can see through it, but everything is not fully clear. But then at a marriage ceremony, when he says the husband may kiss the bride, the veil is taken away. So until now, whenever the Old Testament is being read, the same blinding comes over their hearts. But the moment one turns to the Lord with an open heart, the veil is lifted and they see. Look at this. Now the Lord I'm referring to is the Holy Spirit. And wherever he is Lord, there is freedom. I love the way that the Passion Translation says it. Let me read that part again. It says, and wherever he is Lord, there is freedom. Because some of you are going to be like, well, I have freedom in so many areas of my life, but not this particular area. What is this saying? You have not made him Lord in that area. Because the original translation says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, or there is liberty. This says, wherever he is Lord, there is freedom. Right? Because if you're not bowing down to him in certain areas of your life, then he's not Lord in that area. And so if you're like, I just don't understand. I have so much freedom in so many areas, but if not this one area, why? And I would challenge you to spend some time with the Lord going, Lord, have I not made you Lord in that area? Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We can all draw close to him with the veil removed from our faces. And with no veil, we all become like mirrors who brightly reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus. We reflect him. That's why he is in us. We reflect Jesus' glory. We are being transfigured, or you can also use the word transformed. We are being transfigured into his very image as we move from one brighter level of glory to another. And this glorious transfiguration comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, obviously, when we talk about Lord, usually we think of Jesus. But again, this is a picture of the Trinity. How many of you know it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? All God. They have different functions, but yet they're one. So Jesus's risen person is not living on the inside of you. Jesus's Spirit is living inside of you, which is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Amen? So that's why this scripture is very clear. He says, when I'm talking about the Lord, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. So it says that we, as we understand that we're not under law, but we're under grace, we're under the Spirit, we're under righteousness, we're under holiness, we're not under the letter that kills, but under the Spirit that gives life, we're not under the ministry of death, we're not under the ministry of condemnation, we're not under any of that anymore, then we can simply focus on who Jesus is and what he has given to us, and that we are now a people of the Spirit. That's all that the new covenant is. It is the Spirit. The new covenant is the Spirit. It was ushered in by the blood of Christ. The Bible says that you cannot have a covenant without blood. And so Jesus is our high priest. You can read it in the book of Hebrews, which is a super deep book. Jesus did not enter into the shadow or the type of temple that was on the earth. That was a let me say it like this. It was a shadow, but it was also like a replica, because God told Moses, see that you build the tabernacle in the exact correct way that I tell you to. Why? Because there is a true tabernacle in heaven, and we will see that someday. And so Jesus doesn't enter into the earthly remake of the heavenly temple. He dies, goes to heaven, comes with his own blood, right? Because even in his transformed body, we can still see the nail prints in his hands, the nail prints in his feet and the side. Why? Because he has to go to heaven, stand in front of the heavenly tabernacle. He's not coming with a lamb. He's not coming with a ram. He's not coming with a dove's blood. None of that. He's coming with his own blood to stand in our place for us. And that is why all of our sins have been washed white as snow. And if you're like, man, that's super deep, it is. Go read Hebrews. It all talks about what really took place and what really happened in this new covenant of grace. I just didn't have time to teach on it today. But I'm telling you, this is the revealing of the Spirit. When some people are like, well, you know, this church has the Spirit, this church doesn't have the Spirit, all of that is garbage. You have the Spirit if you're walking in the Spirit. Okay, you will know them by their fruit. It's not like, well, if I'm like, you know, giving out 50 prophetic words every day, I must have the Spirit. No, if you are not under law but under grace, that is how the Spirit is revealed through us. Because you can have quote unquote Spirit-filled churches that have a bunch of laws and rules. You know, you're Spirit-filled only if your dress goes down to your ankles. There are churches like that. Okay? Again, not attacking, just trying to bring you back to saying, don't get under law. And here's the worst thing that you can do. I'm just going to leave you with this. Once you have this revelation of grace and the Spirit and all of that, do not allow your freedom in Christ as a way to one-up other people. I walked through that. It was I was just in love with Jesus for like 2 years, absorbing everything. And then I was like, I can't believe Christians act the way that they do. Man, why don't they know these things? You know, man, if they were just reading their Bible as much as I were and they were in the Word. I mean, I didn't say it out loud, but it was always going on in my mind. And we just have to realize we need to tell people the truth, that they're not under law, that they're under the new spirit covenant, and then let them have their journey on their own. But that is how we reveal the Spirit to people. The new covenant. Don't put yourself under law. Don't go back to law. You are married to your husband, Jesus, and it's the Lord who is the Spirit. Amen?